situation. They say it's full of too many fanciful things. And yet, that's not what I see in this book. What I see in this book is God in an amazing way revealing himself to us and revealing the future to us and revealing those things that we should be considering in the here and now. So last week we looked at the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. And before we move on, I just want to say, you've been in my prayers all week that these messages to the churches would resonate with you, that my style or my delivery or whatever will not prevent each of you from hearing directly from the Lord, not from me. Of course, it's always my prayer that you'll get something out of my sermons, but it's also my prayer that I will get something out of my sermons and my study time for them. And this last few weeks have been amazing. I just feel like the Lord has really been speaking to me as I prepared for this. And I can't, I've reading this morning, reading from the book of Revelation, and just trying to look at every word and see what God is saying. So in this book, this revelation to John and ultimately to us, it holds so many wonderful ideas and concepts for us to consider. It's really caused me to think about my own relationship with the Lord, and I just pray that it's doing the same for you. And let me say again, if you have any questions or points you'd like to discuss or even argue over, please let me know so I can tell you where you're wrong. Just kidding. So we can both learn. Can we ever know the Lord too well?
No.
Can we ever know too much about our relationship with the Lord? I certainly don't believe we can. So we'll go right to his word this morning and see what he has to say. But before we move on to the church at Smyrna, a final and important point about Ephesus. After commending the church for all the things they're doing well, their service, we'll be in Revelation 2 in a minute here, and then expressing deep concern over this major weakness, their loss of their first love, their focus on the Lord as the reason and motivation for their service, Jesus extends a promise to him who overcomes. And we'll look at verse 7 in a second, but I want to be sure that we understand that some people think this promise is to some kind of super saint, as Swindoll calls them. Those that have achieved some special status with the Lord, maybe pastors or whatever. Let me tell you, I am friends with a tremendous number of pastors. We're no different. We are a sinner saved by grace. We're constantly struggling with our own faith and living out our faith and the things that God calls us to do. There's no such thing as a super saint. God is addressing all of us here. The 1 John 5 tells us that he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but the point is made. This promise is to all believers. All believers have overcome death, sin, the world, and even the devil by faith alone in Christ alone. So the promise of Revelation 2:7 refers back to the book of Genesis. It says that those who overcome will be granted to eat from the tree of life. Remember the tree of life? This tree's fruit, which conferred eternal life, was denied us after the fall. So God is reiterating here that this gift of eternal life will be given to those who overcome. And we overcome by faith alone in Christ alone. Many of the translations of the Bible, when it talks about the cross, it refers to it as the tree. It is the tree of life because of the price that Christ paid on it. So today we'll be hearing about the church in Smyrna, about 40 miles north of Ephesus. Today this ancient city is called Izmir, Turkey. In the Apostle John's time, it was a large and diverse city of about 500,000 people, about the size of Palmdale, Lancaster. It was a port city like Ephesus. As a matter of fact, it was second only to Ephesus in exports. It had a large Jewish population, as well as a large contingent of Gentiles many of whom were emperor worshipers. There were at least three temples to the emperor Domitian in Smyrna. Not a very conducive atmosphere for a Christian church. And the Jews in the Roman Empire were legally excused from sacrificing to the emperor, but Christians were not. They were not exempted. So Christians faced physical, emotional, and economic pressure from both the Jews and the Gentiles. So, again, before we get into the Lord's word to the church, imagine yourself for a minute in this small church, probably in someone's home, because their numbers were decreased by arrests and exile or even execution. Some had simply left because they didn't want to endure the level of persecution that they faced as Christians. It's a tough place to be a Christian. This is the scenario, sitting around a candle or some other source of light, trying to worship and study and pray without calling any more trouble down on themselves. They probably needed the candle even during the day because they would have kept the shutters and the doors closed, because they didn't want anybody to hear them in there. They're pretty much outcasts, made to hide in the dark in regards to their faith. Many of their businesses were persecuted. And so the pastor probably sits on the floor among you and opens a scroll, and it's from the Lord, and it starts, "I know." The Lord knows their situation. If that was all the letter said, what a great confirmation that God knows. God knows what's going on at the church at Smyrna, just as he knows what's going on in the church at Bishop. The Lord knows what's going on here. The people in the church at Ephesus may have had a completely different reaction if that was all the letter said, "I know." They might have thought that God was commending them for all the good service that they provide. And it begs the question, what does he know about us? What's he trying to tell us? Revelation 2. And we'll start here in verse 8. And it says, "And to the angel," probably the pastor, "of the church in Smyrna write." See, these were actual letters to be sent to these churches, to be sent to the leaders of these churches and disseminated to the congregation. It says, "These things says the first and the last who is dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." No long list of the wonderful things they're accomplishing in the name of the Lord like he had at Ephesus. He mentioned their works briefly. And then he starts the litany of their woes. Tribulation and poverty, blasphemy. I commented when we first started reading about Ephesus, it sounded like a great church to attend. All these wonderful things they were doing. And then we heard about them having lost their love of the Lord. Not necessarily losing their faith, but losing that spark, that fire that's so often evident in a new believer and sometimes lacking in a mature saint. So, who'd want to go to this church? A place of tribulation and poverty. Listen closely. Verses 10 and 11. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Let's be honest here. Which church would you rather go to? Ephesus or Smyrna? They haven't even seen the worst of it yet. God is telling them, be prepared, it's going to get worse. There's not one item, though, that Jesus challenges them on. Not one thing that they're doing wrong. They're persecuted, but haven't lost their first love. They're impoverished. You have to assume that they weren't able to do much in the way of works like Ephesus was, which was apparently a richer church. But they must have been excited about doing whatever they could giving whatever they could, serving however they could, because, wait for it, they love the Lord. They have not lost their first love in spite of all this persecution. Everyone knows about suffering. It isn't bounded by race or nationality or political party. Suffering is an experience common to all of us. Some may suffer because of where they were born, especially people in third world countries where poverty is just rampant and where so many live without hope. One of the things I love about our Christmas, doing these boxes for the kids, is because if they were asked, these kids, most of them would have no hope of getting anything for Christmas. And here they get this box full of stuff that they would have no possible access to. Even if they had money, which they don't, they'd have no place. They don't have a dollar store. They don't have a Kmart. They don't have any place to get any of these toys and coloring books and all the things that get put in these boxes. So the worst thing, matter of fact, there were polls years ago, and they polled a lot of impoverished people. And they said, what do you lack the most? And they expected the responses to be either food or clothing or schooling or something. You know what impoverished people say they lack the most? Hope. Hope that anything's going to get better. And so, in spite of their suffering, God is telling the church at Smyrna that they can still have hope. And maybe these boxes in a small way, and the fact that the kids are told the gospel when they get these boxes, maybe a small way gives them a little bit of hope. For us, we usually think that all our own suffering is the worst. There's a story about a guy who just can't bear all the burdens he's under anymore. And so he goes to the Lord and he says, I can't bear my cross anymore. It's just too much for me to bear. And God says, well, all right, I'll take that away from you. He says, follow me. And he takes him into this huge room, and it is full of crosses. And there's huge crosses and small crosses and mid-sized and tiny crosses, all these different crosses. And God says, I want you to go in there and you choose the cross that you're able to bear. And the guy looks around, he finds the smallest little cross he can find, and he goes over and he says, I'll take this one. And God says, that's the one you came in with. We usually think we're bearing the big cross when so many are suffering so much more, and yet some of them still haven't lost their first love of the Lord. Christian suffering should have a different component than that of those of the world, those that don't have their faith to protect them, those that can't understand that there's an end to suffering, and that God has a plan and a reason for allowing suffering. Under the surface of its apparent meaningless, suffering speaks to the soul. This doesn't mean suffering is a thing of beauty or the wicked people who cause suffering are somehow good. But how many times have you seen in your life, and I hope it's more than I've seen, where God turns the articles of suffering into great blessings? The very situations that we perceive as a negative, the worst thing ever happened to me, often turn out to be major blessings, life-changing blessings. Once we're able to look at them how we see things, in hindsight. But don't forget, God can see those in advance. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what he has planned. So, at the time of John's writing to the church in Smyrna, they have experienced persecution and poverty and an influx of Satanly influence. And it appears from what the Lord has to say to them here, it's about to get worse. The future looks bleak. And yet we see no criticism from the Lord. Not one negative word to this church. So in the midst of this pain and suffering, Jesus comes with a message of hope. It says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. What does that mean? Well, there's actually five crowns available to believers. There's the crown of exaltation from 1 Thessalonians 2:19 for those who win others to Christ. People need the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
It's a job to go out there and share that message so that they can know the peace that surpasses all understanding that we can know. The crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8, for those who live in the expectation of Christ's coming. The crown of imperishability, 1 Corinthians 9:25, for those who run the race of life with purity and self-control. I'm not sure I'm getting that crown. The crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4, for those who lead the church with humility. Jury's still out on that one. And finally, the crown of life, James 1:12, and here in chapter 2, verse 10. The crown of life, eternal life with the Lord, the benefit that Adam and Eve could have gotten from that tree. But they chose to sin. And then in verse 11 it says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. It isn't the mantle of suffering that provides them this promise. It's the fact that even in the face of persecution, they've held on to their first love. The love of God leads them in everything they do. You see the dichotomy here? The Ephesian church and the church at Smyrna. The Ephesians have everything, but have lost their love of the Lord. And the church of Smyrna that needs everything, and yet has held on to their love of the Lord. And such an accurate portrayal of the world today. A world full of name it and claim it churches that tell you God wants you to have it all. When the truth is, as evidenced here in these verses, is that God wants you to have his son. Everything else pales by comparison. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Ray Comfort. He's a tremendous evangelist. And if you've ever seen one of these $1 million bills that you can hand out, that's a tool for evangelism. And he wrote a book. And I have it. I can't find it. It's in a box someplace. I was trying to find it. But it basically says, God wants you to have it all. And then there's one of those circles with a line through it. Because that's not what God wants for us. That's what we want for us. That's not what God wants for us. Let me rephrase it. God does want us to have it all. But he wants us to have it all through Jesus.
Amen.
He wants us to have it all of what our faith can produce, of what our life can produce as faithful believers. That's the all he wants us to have. The rest of this stuff, transitory. There's no U-Hauls going to heaven. I used to wish there was, but I do not anymore. Too many churches today want to teach different paths to becoming gods ourselves or being granted supernatural powers, when the only supernatural power we can have is our relationship to the power of God through faith in his Son. I believe that as humans, we tend to gravitate towards comfort. Now that sounds like a pretty stupid, logical statement. Why would we not seek all the comfort we can get? Naturally, we're willing to go stay in a tent for a few days, go without hot food for a few days, sleep on the cold ground for a few days. We call it camping, those of us without RVs. But pretty soon, let's be honest, we want our soft bed and our wood stove and indoor plumbing. We seek comfort. Is there any problem with that? Maybe not. But the lesson to Ephesus and Smyrna and us is that there is something better than that comfort. And it's the comfort that comes through the love of the Lord. It's the peace that surpasses all understanding. As many of you know, Philippians 4:6, my favorite Bible passage, the first one I ever put to memory, and one that I absolutely could not believe, that God could grant that peace, that comfort, in spite of whatever I was going through. Boy, that was a tough one. But what a wonderful feeling of relief once I understood that it was true. That that's the comfort God wants us to have. Martin Luther used to sleep on the stone floor in a room with no heat and little in the way of covering, because he felt that in consideration of how the Lord had suffered and died for him, that he didn't deserve the comfort of a bed. And we're talking about Germany in the winter. I spent 3 winters in Germany in the barracks with not very good heat, but I was in a bed with covers and everything, and I was still cold. And he would sleep on the stone floor because he felt like he didn't deserve to be comfortable. And how was he honored by that for the church? Once he posted his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wickenburg, Germany, he invited the persecution of the Catholic Church, which condemned him to death for heresy, for going against the teaching of the Catholic Church. And yet out of his discomfort and his suffering and his persecution came the Protestant Church. All Protestant churches came as a result of Martin Luther's suffering. How much would we be willing to be uncomfortable for an outcome like that? So, do we need to put ourselves in a place of suffering to avoid the challenge that befalls the church in Ephesus? Not really. But what we need to think about today is how our own comfort might cause us to see our love of the Lord go from a burning campfire, a flaming bonfire, like hopefully it was when you first came to know the Lord, into the embers that are left in the morning, throwing off very little heat. How our focus on the things that provide us our comfort can be the very things that distract us from serving the Lord, because we appreciate all he's done for us, and that appreciation is turned to love. That's the path the Lord is looking for. He's not denying us comfort. He's not saying we shouldn't have things. I remember I was in a motorcycle group with a bunch of pastors one time, and we were talking, and I said, I wonder how God feels about us having motorcycles. I mean, how much do we really need these? Anyway, and he says, you know, if we keep things in perspective, if we appreciate what God has given us, when we focus on the gifts that he's allowed us, and we don't allow those to intrude on how we focus on him or on our gratitude to him for what we do have, there's nothing wrong with being comfortable. There's nothing wrong with being rich. I'd like to try it someday. But there's a danger there where it says, that the love of money is the root of all evil. The focus on things, on money, that's the problem. And we lose that fire, that first love. So Christ ends his message to the church at Smyrna with a word of reassurance that they will not be hurt by the second death. This is the first time in Scripture that the term second death is used. It refers to where the unsaved will go after their bodily resurrection. Resurrection? Oh yes, they will be resurrected. But what will they be resurrected to? The answer lies in the book of Daniel, pretty clear explanation of the second death. Daniel 12:2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, saying the saved, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Hades, Gehenna, hell. That's frighten you for the people you know, frighten you for the people you love, frighten you for people who disdain your faith, to know that they may have their moment right now of feeling like they've got it all together. But this is what's coming. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. Later in our walk through the book, John will expound on what this second death looks like, that they will be cast into a lake of fire. Any way you look at it, not good. So this message gave hope to the church in Smyrna, and it should give hope to us today. Yeah. No matter what the church might endure, these promises should give us hope and a desire to endure, to strengthen our faith, to persevere in our faith. And we need to remember that these are not letters written to homes or buildings or institutions. As I said earlier, churches don't exist without believers. You can have a church service, quote unquote, in a room full people lined up to the walls, but if none of them are believers, you're not in the church, not the church that Jesus Christ started. You're in a building full of people. One believer walks in, now maybe you could have some church. Churches don't exist without believers. Once all of us leave, this is just a building. Amen. Just a symbol of what's inside. It's like a wrapper on a candy bar. You know, that actually looks like the candy bar. But that's just the wrapper. You eat the wrapper, they're not going to gain anything from that. It doesn't taste like what's inside. It doesn't satisfy like what's inside. We are the church. You are the church. And these letters are addressed. I talk about how they're addressed as if they were sent to our mailbox here at the church. Think about it as if they were sent to your mailbox at home. To you personally. Because that's who God's talking to here, is his believers. Not some amorphous organization like the NFL. He's talking to individuals through the churches. But finally, be comforted. God knows what you're going through, triumphs or trials, persecution or plenty, stress, anxiety, grief. He knows it all. He suffered it all for us. So as we wrap up, I want to remind you of a comforting scripture, a good one to memorize for those difficult days. It's in Hebrews 4. I'm going to give you a minute to turn there. Just go back a few pages. I was speaking to someone the other day, and he was talking about his boss, and he said his boss is the kind of guy that doesn't ask you to do anything he isn't willing to do himself. Well, Jesus was willing to suffer all these things, and he's not asking us to endure anything he didn't endure himself. The only thing he's not asking us to endure is the cross. We don't have to. He went there for us. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Two very distinct churches, just 40 or so miles apart, and much we can learn about our own church and our own selves. And it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Let's pray.